I want to take you back to the year 1960 as we get started this morning. I want to take you back to the championship game of the NFL. The Packers were playing the Eagles. This was some 7 years before the first Super Bowl. We called it the NFL championship back then. And the Packers had a lead late in the game. Victory looked like it was right on the horizon. And yet the Eagles had a late comeback. They decisively won the game, 17-13. The Packers were distraught. They were so close. What were they going to do? Everybody's crying in the locker room. They head off for the offseason. And they come back to training camp in Green Bay the next July. And they gather around with most of their best players back, lots of continuity. And Vince Lombardi, their coach, gathers them for an epic line. And somebody tosses Vince Lombardi a football. Good throw, Isaac, thank you. And he stands before the team and he says, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And they're kind of looking at him like, "Coach, we were in the championship game and we should have won and we blew it. I think I know what a football is. Don't you have a trick play for us? Something that'll take us next level over the top so that we don't have to lose the championship like we did last year." And he knew what was more important than getting off in some creative weeds was getting back to the basics. This is a football, and we're going to practice blocking and tackling and running and not fumbling and throwing to our team and not throwing to the other team. And it's interesting, by getting back to the basics, that year the Packers would go on, they'd win the NFL championship by a score of 37-0. They'd win 5 of the next 7 championships, and Vince Lombardi would never again lose a playoff football game. It's critical we get back to the basics. Thanks for your help, Isaac. Clap for him. This morning, in a way, I think we find ourselves in a similar spot, right? We're not a football team. We're not a championship game. I get that. But here's what I do know, guys. God is moving at Parkside. God's doing stuff here. And I praise God for all the things he's doing, for lives that are being changed, for growth in our ministries. I praise God for unity in the body that is not something we could ever produce. I praise God that he's been raising up pastors, that we've had the chance that just this year to send one pastor up to Lebanon and another missionary to Germany. Like, I praise God for all of that. I want to remind myself, remind you, God is the one giving the increase. It's not us. He does work through weak vessels like me and through people like you. We may plant at one point. We may water at one point. We may harvest at one point. But he's the one giving the increase. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. So let's keep that right at the forefront. But what I do not want us to do is we look around at God doing some cool stuff around here. I don't want us to think, boy, how are we going to go next level? What's the trick play we can develop? No, let's get back to the basics and let's take a close look at that together. And that's why we chose the text of Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love others. And we will glorify God when we love him and when we love others. That's what it's all about. We want to keep it super, super simple. And the way we try to think about that at Parkside, how do we glorify God by loving him, loving others? We have our core values. They're on the wall here, and those will actually end up being my main points today. So if you get a little lost in the sermon, you don't have to wonder. Just kind of look on the wall, and they're there for you. So that's good news. But we want to use those values as a way to say, collectively, here's how we can glorify God by loving him and loving others. We say these every single week. It's part of our closing commissioning. We want to pull that deeply into our DNA here at Parkside. But today what I want to do is not just say them so you know the words, but drill down a little bit deeper on them and say, boy, what exactly are we saying by this? How do we see this in Scripture? What are some ways we can think about applying this to our lives? I think when this happens, what will develop is a culture of discipleship. We're just normal for Christians to be making disciples. That's what I mean, culture of discipleship. That's just standard practice in our lives. Like, this coming weekend is the half marathon in Indianapolis, right? You think of the running culture. Like, you go downtown to the convention center this weekend. They're going to have all the exhibitors up. And what are the things that will be totally normal that you're just going to hear on the street corners? Brooks, Hoka, Asics, trail run, 5K, 10K. half marathon, marathon, the Boston Marathon. There's some spots where it gets a little more intimate too, and they're like, yeah, here's this product that helps not chafe as much. Right? Well, that's a little intimate. I don't know if I needed to know that. But it's part of the culture there, right? And there's all kinds of things going on. Well, in a culture of discipleship, what's totally normal? That as members of Parkside Gather, you're talking about, boy, here's how I've seen Jesus this week. Here's how it's hard for me to follow Jesus this week. Here's what I'm seeing in Scripture. Here's the brother or sister that I'm discipling, or this other person that has blessed me so much. Here's my friend who doesn't know Jesus, and I've been praying for them. I would just ask you, is that normal for you as a Christian today? That's what we're after. Love God, love others, culture of discipleship so that others can love Jesus and follow him and you can help them do that too. And these core values give us a little bit of a framework to say, that's what we're after. How can we get there? Let's get back to the basics. All right, so let's dive in. The first one, delighting in the gospel. Delighting in the gospel. If you think of a pyramid, delighting in the gospel is like the foundational level to the pyramid. It is the most important one of all the core values. If you get rid of the foundation, the whole thing falls apart. Here's what we mean by this. I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses starting in verse 4 or 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The command is what? You shall love the Lord your God. And then Jesus in Matthew 22 says, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God. I keep emphasizing that word love because Jesus wants more from us than good theology or good morality. He doesn't want merely some good-behaved people, well-behaved people running around who know their doctrinal statements backwards and forwards. He's looking for something much deeper than. He's trying to get to our heart, to the affections, the things that excite us. He says, you shall love me. And this is not to say that doctrine or morality doesn't matter. Right? We have like a 7-page doctrinal statement here. Like I think theology matters immensely. And a transformed, changed life is absolutely essential. It's not optional in following Jesus. But deeper than either of those is getting to your affections, your passions, what you delight in. You might think of it this way. There's a restaurant that you like going to. Maybe you've got one in mind. And you could tell me about that restaurant. You could tell me about the ingredients they use, the recipes that is utilized to prepare your favorite meal. And you could tell me all about that. That might be like your doctrinal statement. And it's actually pretty exciting, and it's necessary, because if you get the recipe wrong, you end up with a different kind of food, right? And you could tell me how to get to your restaurant. Maybe they have multiple locations. You could tell me how to get to each of the locations, so wherever you are in the city, you can get there. That's the direction of your feet, how you're supposed to go, how you're supposed to live. But underneath all of that is that you actually love that food. You love what is brought there. You're like, oh, that's the good stuff. That's what I'm after. And when you are going, you know, on your way to work or you're walking in your neighborhood and you're just kind of dreaming like, oh, what is the good stuff? You go back to that food. That's what has excited you. You love that. That's where your affections are. And as a church, it's so critical that our affections are stirred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not merely that we can tell people how Jesus wants us to live, not merely that we can describe with facts who Jesus is and what he did. Because the fact of the matter, and if you've been around church for any period of time, you know this, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, they dominated the theology test, and they dominated the morality test, and they totally missed the mark because their hearts were filled with love for what they had done, not what Jesus would do for them. It's so critical that we remember this and come back to it over and over. When I say the gospel, delighting in the, so I've been talking about the first word, delighting, affections, what I'm excited about. When I say the gospel, here's what I mean. If I say it in four phrases, God is holy, I am not, Jesus saves, Christ is my life. If you're a note taker, that's a good one to write down. I want to explain those real quickly. God is holy. He's the perfect one, the creator of everything you can see and everything you can't. That's all of it. and he's holy. He's morally perfect and blameless. That's one part of holy, but totally set apart, unlike us, is the other part of holy. Right? So he has no limits. I have limits. He's infinite. I'm finite. God is holy. There's none like him. And we are not holy. We are not like him. We have rebelled against him, said, no, I don't want to follow your path, God. I want to do things my way. I want to be the king of this universe. I want to be the master of my own fate. I want to be the captain of my own soul. Which puts us in a real bind. Because when you rebel against God, as every single human being has and will, then the penalty for that is death. You see, in America, I feel like we have this idea that hell is reserved as this eternal place, if it exists, which it does, but I'm saying in American culture, it's kind of questionable, does it not? No, it does. And the American culture says, well, maybe that's reserved for like the worst of the worst. And that's fundamentally wrong. Anyone who has rebelled against God, says, I want to go my way instead of yours, has set themselves up on that path to hell, where hell is the default destination for human beings. God is holy, we are not, and we are on our way to hell with no way to bring ourselves back, save ourselves, or be forgiven of our sins. That's why the third statement is such good news, that Jesus saves, that he came to this earth and lived the life we couldn't and died the death we should have and rose from the dead to conquer death, hell, sin, and Satan so that those who trust in him can have their sins forgiven, hope of heaven, and a restored relationship with God. Praise be to him. And it doesn't stop there. God is holy, I am not. Jesus saves. Christ is my life. And then everything I have is for him. Because I look and I say, Lord, why would you save someone like me? Why would you die for someone like me? Why would you suffer for someone like me? And the best answer I can give you is, I don't know. As I look at myself, but I look at him and I see the riches of his kindness and his grace, and I say, oh my goodness, thank you, Jesus, thank you. That's why we sing, behold him. And so in the gospel, Christian, you are infinitely loved and cherished. God delights in you. And as a Christian who's trusted in Jesus by faith, that can never be lost. And Satan would love to come in and say, no, you have wrecked it too badly. You've gone off the deep end. God is mad at you. How could you do that? He's ashamed of you. And one of the things I just go back to over and over is the old hymn, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. God doesn't do double jeopardy. The price has been paid at the cross, and so I delight in the gospel because it is remarkable what Jesus would do. I never move past that. Because growth in the Christian life is not moving beyond the gospel, but deeper into the gospel. So if you want a swimming analogy, it's weather's getting nice, pools are about to open. The gospel is the diving board into the pool of Christianity. This is how you get saved. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what I've just been explaining. That's how you become a Christian, the gospel diving board into the pool. But growth as a Christian is going deeper into the gospel and seeing how does looking at what Jesus has done transform my day-to-day life? And this is what you see the writers of Scripture doing all over the place. So in Ephesians 4, Paul says, forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Boy, how could I forgive that person? Look what they did to me. Well, look what you did to Christ and how he forgave you. And as you look at him, 2 Corinthians 3 says, as you behold the glory of the Lord, you're transformed from one degree of glory into another. As I look at him, as I'm amazed at how he would forgive me, therefore he then transforms me that I can forgive where I didn't think it was possible. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, it says, you know the riches that Christ had, how he became poor for your sake so that you might become rich. Look at his generosity with his blood as I feel stingy with my time or my talent or my treasure. How do I get released from greediness and stinginess? It's not by beating, saying, you know, serve more, give more money, do all this. It's like, no, look at Christ's generosity on the cross, how he was generous with his life and his blood. And when I see that, how can I withhold anything from myself? Going deeper in the Christian life is going deeper into the gospel. And you could do this over and over and over with so many different analogies. This is the story, the true story of the world. There is a God who is holy. We are not. Jesus saves. And when you trust in him, Christ becomes your life. If you're here, you're not a Christian. I want to just make one comment here that I hope is helpful in connecting this. I want you to recognize that we live in a world that's filled with stories. We're telling all kinds of stories, stories of fulfillment, stories of meaning, stories of satisfaction, stories of joy. And what our culture promises is that a different story besides the gospel story is where the good stuff is actually at. Versus the story of money will do this. The story of these relationships will do this for you. The stories of this travel will do this. The stories of these gardens or this pleasure will do this. And you watch the shows, you listen to our songs, you read our literature, you see these stories being repeated. You know, the words are different each time, but the story under the story, the words under the words tells you that. But I also think if you'll listen really closely, even to the poets of our age, what they'll tell you is they know, even our own poets, that our culture has overpromised and underdelivered. One of my favorite ones to think back on, just to recount this, is Taylor Swift and her song 22. Some of you know that, right? In the chorus, it says, we're happy, free, confused, and lonely at the same time. This whole song about, hey, throw off the shackles of before. Let's act like we're 22 and live it up now. And she says, we're happy, free, confused, and lonely at the same time. It's magical and miserable at the same time. Friends, there's one story in all the universe that can actually bear the weight of your soul, that can actually bring you into eternal joy, that can actually fill you up with meaning and happiness in this life and the one beyond. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our church will be one that must continually go back to delight in the gospel at all times, every day, every member. That is the power of the Christian life, both how you become a Christian, how you live as a Christian. We're not changing. We're not moving on from that. That is the first basic we must go back to. What's the second basic we need to get back to? Growing through relationships. Growing through relationships. The New Testament, as I read across it as a whole, is baked in this context of the Christian life is meant to be lived in relationship. Now, if you want a simple, just one verse to go to, John 13, 35, Jesus says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Friends, you cannot show genuine love for one another if you're not in meaningful relationships together. It's just not possible. And that's how the world will know that we are Jesus' disciples. And John 13, 35 tells you one time where this phrase, one another, shows up. But there are over 100 times in the whole New Testament where the one another's of Scripture are commanded. Love one another. Forgive one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Bear with one another. Submit to one another. Pray for one another. Care for one another. On and on and on. Christian life must be lived in relationship is what's being said here. And few things are uglier than a church who professes big truths about God and has ugly relationships on the inside. Maybe you've seen that somewhere. Well, your doctrinal statement looks great. But the ugly relationships, the bitterness, the division, the hatred, the anger within, absolutely just says it's not real. It denies the truths you're proclaiming. This is what Francis Schaeffer, maybe 50 years ago or so, would call the two orthodoxies. He said, on the one hand, you need a true doctrine, who is God. Let's know him rightly. And we must also love one another deeply. And when you put those two together, you find something very, very powerful. This has been translated to more modern times to say gospel doctrine and gospel culture, what we believe and how we live. You might think of it this way, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is like a diamond. And the local church and the life within it is like the wedding band that holds it up and displays it. It's not the diamond. The local church isn't the diamond, but it does display it. The prongs going up do protect it and say, look, isn't this beautiful? And how do we do that? By loving one another deeply, sacrificially, generously. And we also recognize that we need relationships ourselves within the church, because all of us in one way or another are gospel amnesiacs. We forget how wonderful Jesus is. Our eyes and our lives get caught up with the next thing that's going on, with how we're going to do this thing for our kids or get to that doctor's appointment or try to do this deal over the summer or be over there with our parents, how we're going to get our job situation squared away, how we're going to get our schoolwork done. And we need one another to remind ourselves, yes, all that is there. I'm not denying any of it. But have you seen Jesus today and this week? This is iron sharpening iron. This is friends locking together arms, saying we're going to follow Jesus together, real friends for real life that really matters. And in the negative, so that's the positive what we're after, right? The scripture warns us against the negative. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter writes this, look, beware. Your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We had a cat in the cookhouse maybe a year or so ago. I've told you about him, her, I should say, Tiger. And sometimes we look around and we see Tiger prowling. In the backyard, she's quiet. She's sneaking up. She's trying to find one of those little mice that's isolated. And I said, go get him, Tiger, because I don't want that one inside. And you watch it, and it's kind of, like, I don't want to get weird about this. It's kind of impressive to watch a cat go hunting if you haven't done it much. And I hadn't much because I'm not really a cat person, but I'm glad we have less mice in the house. But whatever the case, it looks on the outside, unless you're the mouse, guys, you're the mouse. And Satan's not some little barn cat. He's coming to destroy you. And he's prowling around looking for, here's the part about 1 Peter 5 I didn't tell you, looking for someone to devour. Every other time, when in 1 Peter's letter there, it's you is y'all. It's the plural form of you. And in the English, it doesn't quite show up right. Y'all go do this. Y'all go do that. Y'all encourage one another. Except in 1 Peter 5. He's prowling around looking for the one person isolated off by themselves. That's the one Satan's going to devour. Because we need each other. And the isolated Christian is the vulnerable Christian. Is the Christian that's in danger. That is to say, positively, we grow together in relationships by seeking to love one another. And negatively, we're at risk when we're not in the context of close-knit relationships. Our growth happens in the context of committed, intentional, loving relationships. And somehow, by committing to one another, we grow even more. Right? Our culture says, well, you don't have to commit to a church. You don't have to commit to people. Just kind of, you know, go here this week, there that week. I mean, church membership, what an old and outdated thing. But by actually committing to one another, come good days, come bad days, that actually forces all of us to grow. If someone wanted to marry one of my daughters and said, I don't know, let's just love each other. Let's have all the benefits of marriage without the commitment. I don't think I'd be real excited about that. Because it's actually in the context of commitment that love shows itself. And it's the same in our local church. In the context of commitment that love shows itself. Now, when I think about how we're doing in this, I am encouraged, as almost 80% of Parkside members are in a Sunday school class or community group. Now, praise the Lord. That's great. We want that to be the case. But I will say this, it has to push deeper than merely being in one of those groups. To say, Where is it where I'm with these people, but then there's a smaller group where we're rolling up our sleeves and people know? Like, I ask you this. Does somebody know right now, here are the sin struggles, the temptations that are present in your life this week? If not, you're the first Peter 5 Christian. Does somebody know the unique blessings that you've experienced recently? If not, you're that first Peter 5 Christian. Does somebody know the ways you're seeking to actively follow Jesus? Are they praying for you this week? If not, what I'm saying is you're the first Peter 5 Christian there. And it's very easy for us to get filled up with busy activities. I'm serving in this way. I'm going to this Sunday school class. We went to the ladies' tea the other day. And I do all this stuff without actually being in close-knit relationships. My dad gave me a book about discipleship from a guy that wrote it about 50 years ago. And it's interesting for me to read how people at different times in history describe the life in the church and what discipleship looks like. But there was one line that struck me in this book. It's called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. It was an excellent book by a guy named Leroy Imes. But check out this quote that I pulled out from it. Here's what he says. Disciples cannot be mass-produced. We cannot drop people into a program and see disciples emerge at the end of the production line. It doesn't happen. So programs, Sunday school classes, community groups, The Vine, Ablaze, Bible Institute, all this stuff is helpful because it brings people together. See, here's what God says, and we're trying to press you into smaller groups, but we must get together in a relational context whereby we grow and actually make progress and traction. That's the two words that are getting merged in my head here, progress and traction in following Jesus. Some of you are scared of relationships. I get that. Some of you, we've talked about that. When you've been in close-knit relationships, you've been burned by them, this point that I'm making rings maybe true, but a little hollow. Because it's hard. I promise you, to be in any relationship at all means there will be a point where you're hurt by it. Because there's only one Savior. It's not me, and it's not you, and it's not the people you know. His name is Jesus. So I'm going to be real honest about that part. Growth is the context for growth, or relationships are the context for growth, but there's also hurt that can come in there. And I would just ask you this. What's the scarier thing? Maybe being hurt in a relationship or being isolated and exposed to Satan's attacks? And do we fear God and trust what he said for our lives, or are we going to try and do it our own way? I would submit to you it's better to do it this way. And maybe as a little example, I recall being in driver's ed 20-ish years ago. Anybody in driver's ed right now? Nobody. Interesting. I thought we'd have a couple. Okay. Well, I remember the first time I got in the car. And I had very minimal instruction before I got in the car. And that felt hazardous for everybody, myself included. But whatever the case, we're trying to figure this out. And the thing I couldn't figure out is with the little deal sticking off to the left, does up mean to the right or does up mean to the left for the turn signal? A little wand. And I just couldn't remember. So I'm driving this first time, go slow, all the stuff I'm supposed to be looking at. I can't figure out what to zoom in on and what to focus on. And it was terrifying. I was not good at driving. Sometimes relationships are like that. Like, okay, I don't know how this is supposed to work. Am I supposed to flip up on the wand or down on the wand? Am I supposed to listen a little more or speak up a little more here? Am I supposed to? But over time, I've gotten better as a driver. And over time, we get better in relationships to figure out, how do I love someone? And how do I forgive someone? And how do I speak the truth in kindness to someone? And friends, I would just say, if you're scared off by relationships, first off, I totally get that starting point. But I think God is abundantly clear in his word of the goodness and the necessity of relationships in the body. Let's press into that together. Let's follow Jesus together and recognize that in that context, we can grow forward. One final comment before I go on to the next one. In the context of relationships is where we grow, but being in relationships alone isn't enough. In other words, you can have lots of friends, but not actually have any friends pushing you towards Jesus. So if you're in a spot, like, yeah, we've got a good tight-knit group here, beware the danger of the social club. Are you regularly asking people, where are you facing temptation this week? Where are you facing Satan's fiery darts this week? How can I be praying for you this week? Make sure your relationships are pushing you to growth, not just relationships for the sake of relationships. Third basic, serving our community. Serving our community. What we mean by that is not serving the household of faith community. Like, I'm not talking about serving in Kidstown with this one. We're saying, who is outside of our walls, and how can we serve them, the surrounding community? Biblical basis, Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, his followers are to be the salt of the earth. Right? We think of salt as a flavor enhancer. Back then, it would have been more of a preservative, a preserving agent. Christians go out into society as a society moves away from God and be a preserving agent. See those who are kicked to the curb. See those who are thrown aside. See needs in your community. Serve and meet those needs. Be a preserving agent. And how do you do that? Well, we looked at Jesus and his example. John 1:14 is a nice succinct statement of this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came near. One paraphrase says, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. In other words, Jesus didn't stay in heaven and lob Bible verse grenades to us. Here, go do this. Here's an idea. Try this one. That's not what he did. He came close. And so our method should be like his method. I'm going to move close to people in my community and say, how can I meet those needs? How can I see those needs? And what has sadly happened in the last 100 years or so is the American church has seen this divorce where on the one hand, you have churches that are super serious about theology. We're the Reformed. Plant our flag. Sometimes they're feisty about it. And on the other hand, you've got the churches that say, well, we're the love your neighbor church. Which one are you? And when I read the Bible, I see that is a false dichotomy. That intense love for Jesus and his word must force me to those who are nearby, who have needs, say, how can I meet those? It's a both and, not an either or. And the reality is the deeper I go into doctrine and theology, the more it must push me this way because I see that's exactly how Jesus operated and called his people to operate. So we simply ask ourselves, how is it that we bless our community? What does that look like? How do we meet physical needs and also seek to meet spiritual needs, but recognize there might be a long time of meeting physical needs before any spiritual need surfaces, and recognize the physical needs still matter. Spiritual need matters more. Don't hear me wrong on that. But if you don't have a chance to evangelize in the first 2 weeks, I'm not concerned. See the real need right in front of you. So we say things like this. Where do we see people suffering from isolation? How can we help to create some gathering spaces? Let's call it a disc golf course. Where do we see kids suffering from a view of disintegrated education that doesn't put Christ at the center? He is the unity in the diversity. He's the thing that holds it all together. It's called a Christian school. Where do we see poverty masked by the suburbs? Would you be surprised to know that 23% of kids in Brownsburg qualify for free and reduced lunch? Let's start a community Christmas effort. Pastor Steve heads up. Look, this is fluid how we practice this and how we live it out, but we start by saying we must be committed to serving the needs of our community, and then how can we go about and do it? Now, vision-wise, zooming out here, one of the things last year we said is Brownsburg is shifting. The needs in our area are shifting, and so Pastor Steve has taken on this community needs assessment where he's working with a whole host of community leaders in the schools and politicians on both sides of the aisle and various counselors and ministries that are trying to help out and say, what are the needs that we see right now, and how can we leverage what God has entrusted to us as a church to be more effective in serving our community? So I don't know exactly what that's going to look like in the next 1, 2, 3, 5 years, but the principle of it is something that we say we must be committed to. and we are committed to, and we're going to keep going. And underneath this conviction is the danger, the risk, that it's super easy for churches to become inward-focused and insular. And say, man, we have so many needs in the body. We have facilities that need all this work. We've got this, we've got that. All legitimate things, but if we are inward focused, not outward focused, we are not a healthy church. We're not a God-honoring church. We're not making His glory known among the nations. So we must be committed to serving our community. Fourth, final basic, sending into the world. Sending into the world. You know, it's funny. If you think about the end of the gospel accounts, the end of Matthew's account maybe is the most famous. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Go! End of Mark's gospel. What do the angels say to the women? Go and tell somebody. Luke tells the account, and his bleeds over into Acts, in Acts 1:8, go be my witnesses. In John's gospel, the very end, John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. So all over the place, what you see, the final charge is, go, you have a mission. Go tell people who Jesus is. To be saved by Jesus means you are sent by Jesus. And you cannot divorce the two. If you're saved by Him, you've already been sent by Him. And you're sent with a message to proclaim. Here's who this Jesus is, the Savior of the world. Guys, here's what I mean by that. To be sent today, this afternoon, to your neighborhood, you don't need a special calling. The will of God for you isn't lost. It's already been delivered. Don't go waiting for some mystical voice to say, oh, I'm supposed to go reach this person and tell them about Jesus. It's already been laid out in very plain terms. We should not be stuck listening for a voice from God when we already have a verse from God. Go and do what He's already told us to do. Romans 10 says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Right? I don't think a feet is beautiful. Maybe you do. Most of us don't. But Jesus says, in taking that good news, that is the picture of beautiful feet right there. That's what we are called to do. And so when we say sending into the world, the primary thing we mean is that every member is sent every single day. The question is not whether or not you're sent, it's whether you'll embrace the sent identity. And we want to function as a church like an aircraft carrier, where every member is a fighter jet. We come together on Sunday, and when we gather, we want you to get fuel for your mission, get filled up. Here's who Christ is. I want to delight in that gospel, and I want to send me out on mission. And I want you to get ammo for your mission. Like, okay, how do I meet the needs in my community? How do I speak to cultural objections to Christ? That's the ammunition we're trying to give you. How do we fill you up on the Word of God? And the third thing we want you to get is healing while you've been on mission. Well, I'm wounded. I need some encouragement when we get together. I'm tired. Fuel, ammo, healing. We come together, and then everyone is sent back out on mission every single day because your reach, all whatever, 400 of us, is infinitely greater when you take those messages of the gospel wherever the Lord has sent you. I was just talking to a couple this week who said, yeah, we have one night a week reserved to have dinner with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Wow, praise God. That's awesome. You're living out that sent identity. Now, that's not going to work for every family and every season of life. I get that. But if we get together and say, Justin, here's how we're trying to live as sent ones. Could you say before the Lord, yes, I have embraced this. Go, therefore, make disciples. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Or is this an area to say, Lord, I love you. I serve you. I'm in the context of relationships and I'm growing. I got to embrace this sent identity. And what happens as a church, as we embrace that, this culture of discipleship bubbles up, and there's the opportunity then to plant other churches and send more missionaries that will have a multiplying impact that goes far beyond our years. Right? If I just think of this city, so some of you know this history, but 30, 40 years ago, this church was planting churches all over Indianapolis. And I pray to God that will happen again and happen soon. Because I look out to my friends out west of here in Crawfordsville and Rock Point Church. that was revitalized 35 years ago, and there are people being reached in Crawfordsville that we will never reach because they are being faithful to proclaim the gospel. And I look to the northeast, to Geist, across the reservoir, Geist Community Church, and they're reaching people. They've got this internship program that's going crazy. And Geist actually started, I got my Plant Indy shirt on to talk about planting churches. Geist Community Church, like 130 people, started Plant Indy 5-6 years ago saying, we want to see more churches multiply here. They're reaching people we won't. College Park Church, just 15-20 minutes over, reaching people we won't reach here. I could go all the way around. Calvary, where's Jared? Jared prayed for Jeff Tagg this morning, Calvary Church in Plainfield. They are reaching people in Calvary, in Plainfield, we'll never reach. We embrace our sent identity, and we recognize the goal is not for us to build our own kingdom here, but to be a kingdom-minded church. So we're looking to bless, encourage other churches, and start new ones so that more people will hear about this gospel that we're delighting in. I don't know how soon that's going to be for us. I hope real soon. Where we're not just sending a pastor, like, hey, let's get 10 families. Will you guys be willing to sell your house and move two communities over because there's a need over there? Would we take that step? Well, maybe that feels crazy, or maybe you're ready to sign up, but here's what I know for sure. If we don't live out a sent identity today to the people that I'm encountering this afternoon, there's no way that happens on a macro scale. And it comes back to seeing, have I delighted in what Jesus has done for me? Has that gripped my affections where I have to go tell somebody about who he is? And if and when that happens, when we truly delight in him, we grow through relationships. We're praying together for those we don't know. We're serving our community around us. We're being sent. That's where a culture of discipleship starts to bubble up, where we can look and say, Lord, we believe you're being glorified because we're loving you with everything we've got, and we're loving those around us with everything we've got. And we trust you with all of our efforts, knowing you draw straight lines with crooked sticks. You take our weak efforts, and somehow you make them fruitful, and we don't understand. But we trust you with it all. Friends, that's where we're going. Hopefully that's what you've been hearing for a long time from us. It's not a change, but we want to double down and say, where exactly are we going? How are we going to get there? Let's do this thing together. And the most important part of all of it simply comes from fixing our eyes on Christ. Let me tell one final wrap-up analogy story here. There's a country music song I like by a guy named Chase Rice, and the name of the song is Eyes on You. And the whole premise of the song is he and his wife have traveled around to all these places all around the globe, and he recounts these beaches, these mountains, these cities, Times Square, all this. And he says, and I look back, I don't necessarily remember all of it because, he says, babe, my eyes are on you. And all that other stuff was kind of cool, but my eyes are on you, and that was actually all I ever needed. In a sense, that's what we're doing, fixing our eyes on Christ. Lord, there's so much going on in the world, so many cool things we get to do, so many people we get to know, so many opportunities, but Jesus, would you help us to fix our eyes on you? And that your glory would dwarf the glory of anything else we would experience on this earth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, just looking at Jesus, we are transformed from one degree of glory into another. Let's pray. Jesus, you are marvelous and marvelously to be praised. You are the Savior of the world, the Creator of all things, the King of the universe. And we ask that you would help us to see your beauty more clearly, to behold your glory, to be changed into your image, and to grow to be more like you. Would you please help us in that way? Fill us with your Spirit, make us look more like you. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.